You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org Old Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
We're going to be looking at the last section of the prophet Isaiah today, and that is the section which is known on our sheet here as the Book of the Anointed Conqueror. You can divide the book of Isaiah into three main sections: the Book of the King, the Book of the Servant, which we looked at last week, the Suffering Servant of the Lord, and now we're moving into the Book of the Anointed Conqueror. One way to think about it, and this is kind of oversimplifying things, but you have the promise of a Messiah named, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given." That Messiah will be the hope of Israel, but throughout the whole book of Isaiah, he's also referred to as the hope of all the nations. That the vision of the prophet Isaiah is one that includes every nation in the planet. That there's a vision that Jerusalem would be lifted up as the highest mountain, and that all the nations of the world would stream to its light and receive salvation with God, instruction in his ways, and so on. The mystery that begins to unfold, though, is that this king would first be a suffering servant, that he would die as a sin offering for the sins of the world. Not just for the sins of Israel, but for the sins of the entire world. That's what we looked at last week. The message then turns to one of ultimate and final judgment in the last third, or the last chapter. Of course, redeeming the world of its sin and providing a means or mechanism of salvation doesn't ultimately and finally deal with evil once and for all. And so that is the heart of the message of the last 10 chapters of the prophet. He's holding out that this suffering servant would also be the anointed conqueror. Now, when we get to the New Testament, this sort of gets sorted out a little bit. We see Jesus dying on a cross, suffering, rising to new life again. And the New Testament writers take those passages which would apply to the anointed conqueror, and they hold that out as a future hope. So they see that the second third of the prophet Isaiah is fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. But they hold out that the last third of the prophet Isaiah is actually yet to be fulfilled and will be fulfilled ultimately and finally with the return of Jesus as the anointed conqueror. So let's just dig into this section. And I'm on page 218 and in the scriptures in Isaiah chapter 56. In a nutshell, the heart of the message of this last section has to do with holding out an ideal vision of a people called by God to center their lives on worship of Him. Now, there's a particular day that has been set aside since the beginning of creation to be holy unto the Lord, where humanity will center their lives on the worship of the Lord. What day is that? The Sabbath. And it's on the Sabbath day, then, that the people of the world will center their lives on right worship of the Lord. And so the prophet begins this section with an idealistic vision of global Sabbath keeping. Now that would be a wonderful thing indeed, wouldn't it? At least speaking as a preacher, I would love that. That everybody on the planet would recognize the Lord's Day, and that they would honor the Lord on the Lord's Day, and they would keep covenant on the Lord's Day. If that one thing were to happen, this world would be such a better place. But that's not the way pagans look at things. That's not the way unbelievers look at things. They work all the days. They give every day to their idols or to their own enjoyment and pleasures. They don't dedicate any day to the Lord. And so what Isaiah holds out, look at with me at 56 verse 1. Thus says the Lord, Keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come, and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Now notice this moves to an all-inclusive Sabbath keeping. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, "Well, the Lord will surely separate me from his people." Let not the eunuch say, "Behold, I am a dry tree." For thus says the Lord, "To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, who holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. I don't know if you remember, but when Jesus went into the temple to cleanse the temple of the money changers, and he was throwing over tables, do you remember what he said? "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations, and you've made it a den of robbers." Jesus is saying, this day and this place is supposed to be for everybody. Foreigners, eunuchs, everybody should be included in the worship of the Lord. Anybody that wants to keep my Sabbath and doesn't want to profane my name and wants to live in my ways, let them come. It's an open invitation and an open call to the people of the world to honor the Lord and to be considered a part of his people and not separate from the people of the Lord. This is one of the things that Paul references in the book of Ephesians. We just studied that in the New Testament class. But this is what happens after the suffering servant. Because of the suffering servant, it makes it possible for Jews and Gentiles to be reconciled, and the dividing walls of hostility are broken down. And because of the cross, all the law that separates is put to death. And he triumphs over the evil powers which were controlling the nations of the world. And so the vision that Paul holds out is actually the Isaianic vision of a reconciled people of the world centering their lives on the worship of the one true God in light of the crucifixion of the suffering servant. The problem is that even after the suffering servant dies, even after this invitation goes out to the nations of the world, there will still be corruption on the earth. And yes, there will be the righteous who will give their lives to the Lord and get gathered in with the people of God, the Israelites, the Gentiles that are the righteous Gentiles that will in faith come to him. Evil will still seem to prevail. And the reason he primarily points to is irresponsible leaders. He calls them beasts of the field. You beasts in the forest. This is Isaiah 56:9. His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. Who are the watchmen? The ones that are supposed to be guarding the flock, right? The sentinels, the one that are supposed to be standing on the wall. But they're not looking. They're not looking for evil. They're not looking for danger. Why? Because they're blind. Remember what Jesus called the Pharisees? You blind guides. They're silent dogs that cannot bark. They're not very good watchdogs. All they do is sit around and sleep. They're good-for-nothing watchdogs. That's the leaders. They are the shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Paul would quote that verse in Romans chapter 3 when he is making the case for the universality of human sin. What they have on their mind is self-aggrandizement, these leaders. They just want to have their party. And a lot of people who get into leadership positions, when they get there, it's party time. It's not about leading. It's about enjoying the fruits of having clawed my way to the top and enjoying the fruit of being on top and as a leader. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. Now, the Lord, of course, is not pleased by any of this, and it also has its effect on the people that are underneath these leaders. And that's where he goes next. What is the effect on the righteous? Well, the righteous man perishes, and no one really cares about it. Why? Because the leaders aren't watching. They aren't minding the store. The devout men are taken away. No one understands. The righteous man is taken away from calamity, and he enters into peace. Lazarus is carted away to be with the Lord. They rest in their beds, those who walk in their uprightness. But you, draw near, you sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. It's a mixed bag. There's the righteous and those who are unjustly suffering under these, but then you have a lot of the people that are basically the offspring of what he calls sorcerers, prostitutes, and loose women. And he describes their idolatry and how they make covenants with idols rather than with the Lord. So what is needed here? Well, the Lord holds out a promise of blessing and universal invitation to those who would keep Sabbath. What's needed is, again, that call to repentance. If you're experiencing the realities of a sinful and fallen world under corrupt leadership, there is a pathway to salvation if you will see it and pursue it. The Lord has prepared it. Look at chapter 57, verse 14. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. If you're humble and repentant from the heart, there's a pathway to ascend to the place of the Lord and be joined and united with him. If you're not, well, what's being held out here is judgment. So, what does true repentance look like? Well, there is a form of false repentance, religiosity. And the prophet looks at that in chapter 58. Look at verse 2. Yet they seek me daily. They delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask me righteous judgments, and they delight to draw near to God. But they ask this question, well, why have we fasted and you haven't seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you've taken no knowledge of it, Lord? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice heard on high. Isn't it interesting? They come to the Lord, they're seeking him. They're spending time in worship. They want to be with him. And yet he's saying, yeah, but it doesn't line up. You're coming to worship me, and yet you have workers in your business that you oppress and don't pay them a fair and honest wage. There's injustice in your streets, and you don't care about it. There's poverty, and you're ignoring it. That's not the kind of fasting I want. That's not the kind of worship. That's not what it means to keep Sabbath. Now he says, let me paint the picture of what it does look like. Verse 6. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry or to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, then shall your light break forth like a dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, the glory of the Lord, your rear guard. Then you shall call the Lord, and he will answer. You shall cry, and he'll say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing finger, the speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry, satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. So it's not just serving the poor, it's also dealing with the dissension that you have in your midst. The pointing of the finger, the speaking wickedly about one another. All of these things are preventing people that are supposedly trying to seek after the Lord from actually reaching Him and for Him to actually help them. Notice verse 13. This is chapter 58, verse 13. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your ways, your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Honor the Sabbath. Quit using it to entertain yourself. And it's at the heart of the challenges that we struggle with as a people. We're not honoring the Lord on His day, and we're not being attentive to the needs and the injustices that are around us. And the Lord says, that's why you have no power. That's why you have no light among you. So He moves on from there to a prophecy of judgment. And because people do not keep Sabbath, what you actually see is this sin resulting in separation from God. Look at chapter 59, verse 2. Actually, we'll start at verse 1. He says, behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. The problem is not the Lord having too short of a reach to get to you. The problem is that your sins, your iniquities, have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He doesn't hear. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies. Notice verse 4, he talks about the unjust courts. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. How much of the court system is used to actually get to justice? Or is it being used with falsehoods and bearing false witness? It's one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not bear false witness. And yet people do it on a daily basis in the court system, lying and getting their own way and using and abusing the system. He describes them as hatching snake eggs and weaving spider webs. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness. We hope for brightness, but we walk in gloom. Verse 12, our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. We know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from heart lying words. So what is to be done about this? What do we need? Well, we need the Lord to just solve it. And that's where He's going to go next. We need the Lord to just come and end it. To put away all the evil. To resolve it once and for all. To send the anointed conqueror. And that's what the prophet Isaiah holds out. Justice is turned back. This is chapter 59, verse 14. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. Truth has stumbled in the public squares. Uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking. He who departs from evil makes himself a prey. But the Lord saw it, and it displeased Him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. So then His own arm brought Him salvation, and His uprightness upheld Him. He put on righteousness as His breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped Himself in zeal. as in a cloak. Paul would grab some of that imagery in Ephesians chapter 6, where he says, put on the armor of God as you take your stand against the devil's schemes and the powers and principalities of this dark world, because our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the evil forces, Satan and the evil forces. So we need to put on the full armor of God. He's put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. Paul grabs all of that imagery from this. Those who follow the anointed conqueror, we're in the business of conquering. We're the church militant. We need to recognize that we're in a battle against evil. And that's what our marching orders are, is to fight against evil. And the Lord is ultimately going to do this himself, though. He's going to put on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness. And he's going to exact vengeance zealously against evil. A redeemer will come, verse 20, to Zion, those in Jacob who turn from transgression. So he promises this conquering warrior who will come, this anointed conqueror. He describes it in chapter 60 as a light dawning, the glory of the Lord rising upon the people of God. They were in darkness, but behold, light will shine, and all the nations will come to the light, kings to the brightness of the rising of this anointed conqueror. When we get to chapter 61, we actually begin to hear the voice of the anointed conqueror, or the anointed conqueror. It's the sermon of the anointed one. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. When Jesus was in Nazareth, he unrolled the Isaiah scroll, you'll remember, and this was the passage that he read. And then he sat down and said, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. What was he doing? He was grabbing the sermon of the anointed conqueror and saying, that's me. I'm the one. When people heard that, they were thinking, all right, we're on the last chapters. That's what they heard. Because look where this is in the prophet Isaiah. We're on the last chapters. We're ready. We're at the end. New heavens and new earth time. We're going to put away all the evil people. But the anointed conqueror was actually coming to play the role of the suffering servant. And that's what threw people off. At least the ones that studied the book of Isaiah. But there was work that had to be done first. Part 2 of Isaiah comes before part 3. But it's the same guy. The same king. The king that was proclaimed in Isaiah part 1. For unto us a child is born, is the same one whom when we saw him, there was no majesty to attract us to him. Surely he bore our infirmities and carried our sins. It was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him pain and to make his life a guilt offering. But then, because of the righteous one, he would see the light of life, is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. He'd be raised from the dead. And the righteous one would vindicate many. As an anointed conqueror, that's where we are now. He will come back and finish the job that the prophet has announced. That whole sermon of the anointed conqueror runs from 61 to chapter 63. And you have some wonderful language here where the anointed one has compassion and love for his people who have been sorely oppressed. He speaks encouraging words to them. His heart is, of course, to see the new Jerusalem established. Like a groom delights over his bride, is the language. Notice Isaiah 62:4. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and in your land shall be married. John, at the end of the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, will describe the new Jerusalem coming down out of the heavens as a bride prepared and adorned for her husband. who's the husband, the lamb that was slain, the suffering servant who is now the anointed conqueror reigning on the throne. All this language of the prophet Isaiah is applied in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, to the new heavens and the new earth, and the bride coming down out of heaven prepared and adorned as the new Jerusalem for the new creation. As you go through this in your reading, you'll see a lot of the similar themes there between these chapters and the end of the book of Revelation. You should probably read those two things together. Not only is he going to bring salvation for his people, the anointing conqueror will also bring ultimate and final vengeance. And he describes in Isaiah 63:1-6 that he is going to trod the unrighteous like grapes in a wine press. Grapes of wrath, and he will smash them like grapes in a wine press, trod them in his anger. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, says the anointed conqueror, and my year of redemption had come. So what is the proper response when you hear all this? That's where the prophet Isaiah finishes in the last several chapters of the book of Isaiah. Chapters 63:7-66:2-4, he paints the vision of the new heavens and the new earth, and the proper response is modeled in a prayer of remembrance, repentance, and plea. Lament and plea. All the things that we need to do by way of response are in this prayer at the end of the book of Isaiah. So the prayer begins, Isaiah 63:7. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel. Primarily, this is a prayer of remembrance. He is remembering all the good things that the Lord has done. And what often the psalmists do this, and you can find this in Lamentations, but they will use those remembrances of God's salvation and His mighty acts and ask the question, well, why aren't you doing it now? You know, we remember how you used to rescue your people. Why aren't you doing this now? This is a good way to pray, actually, if you're going through difficult times. You can bring things up to the Lord by way of remembrance and say, Lord, please. Now, this is not an arrogant remembrance. This is humble. Remembers not only the Lord's acts of salvation and mercy and greatness, but also remembers why they needed to be shown mercy and great acts. And I remember how it was our transgressions and our sins that got us here in the first place. Verse 10, they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned to be their enemy and Himself fought against them. You know, the prayer here is an honest prayer. It's honest about the sins of the past, and it's honest about the needs for salvation. Ultimately, he prays, oh, that you would rend, this is Isaiah 64:3-5, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood or the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by ear, no eye has seen a God but like you, who acts for those who wait for Him. You meet Him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. So he's calling on the Lord. Come, Lord, come. Again, the book of Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus, come. That's the prayer. Lord, remember. We remember you. Remember what you've done. Come, we need you to come again. And then in chapter 65:1-66, you find the Lord's answer. I'm coming. The Lord's answer to the petitioner's plea serves as a final warning and an ultimate promise. It's the final warning to those who would forsake the offer of God's gospel, the offer of the Lord to join the holy people of God in Sabbath keeping, in doing justice to the poor. in avoiding sin and walking in His ways. To those who would reject the Lord, ultimately He is going to reject them, and He will reject them ultimately and finally. The judgment of the unrighteous will be finally, it will be deadly, and it will be eternal in its torment. The last verse of the book of Isaiah is a warning and a threat of eternal torment. Their worms shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched. But nevertheless, the Lord is coming to rescue the righteous and the faithful. Behold, it is written, this is Isaiah 65, verse 6 through 7. It is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay unto their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains, they insulted me in the hills. I will measure into their lap payment for their deeds. So one aspect for the righteous will be the vindication of the righteous and all the unrighteous things that have been done to them. There will be ultimate and final vindication. Justice will finally, once and for all, be served. And then they will be comforted, and they will be ministered to. They will be restored. For those who seek the Lord and respond to His invitation to keep Sabbath, walk in His paths, and honor His covenant, the Lord will grant them a share in the new heavens and the new earth. And at the heart of the new earth will be the new Jerusalem and the new creation. Now, it's going to take a little while for all this to come about, he says, but it's coming. Who's heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? But yet the child will be born. The Lord will come in fire and judgment and establish His new creation, and all the nations of the world will be gathered to worship the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. I think the Presbyterians actually have it right when they say that the chief purpose of human beings, the chief end of man, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And you get that sense from the prophet Isaiah very clearly, that that's what we're made for. A lot of people think, well, I'll go to heaven because I've been a good person. I've done some good works. No, you go to be with the Lord because you want to worship the Lord. Because that's what heaven is glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. And that's all He's ever asked from His people. That's all He's ever asked from humanity. Turn away from idols. Turn towards me and worship me. Give me your life. Give me your heart. Give me your soul, your body, everything. I'm your God. I made you. Praise me. That's what the Lord is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and He has the will to accomplish it. He's already shown fulfillment of most of this book, and we look for the promises that are still held out at the end.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.